chapter 17, verses 15 through 33. So we will finish Acts chapter 17 this morning. Let me pray for us before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for us to open your word. Help us, Father God, to put ourselves back 2,000 years ago as we listen to the Apostle Paul make a defense for the hope that he has. Father God, help us to learn from his example how we and those who proclaim your truth and leave up to you how those who hear us respond. So open our hearts and minds to receive from you this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Proclaiming the Unknown God. And I want to start with this question. How can a Christian witness to someone who has no knowledge of Christianity or of Judaism or of Scripture? Is there a point of contact between us and them? And the answer from our text today is yes. That point of contact is creation. The world in which we live reflects the glory of its creator. The unbeliever may choose to deny it, but he or she is simply denying what they know inside to be true. In our text for today, Paul encounters men and women in Athens who knew nothing of Christianity and nothing of the Jewish scriptures or the God of those scriptures. As we will see, this passage teaches us valuable lessons in how to evangelize those unbelievers who have never been exposed to the Bible or to who the true God is. Paul will proclaim to them the identity of the unknown God, the God who is unknown to them. So let's look at Paul in Athens. I'm going to start in verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Our text indicates to us that Paul's visit to Athens was unplanned. Remember, from a human point of view, his visit to Macedonia had gone badly. The missions team, headed up by Paul, had run into trouble in every city in which they had proclaimed the gospel. In Philippi, he and Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison. In Thessalonica, his preaching had led to a riot. In Berea, he was forced to flee, leaving the rest of his team behind. Paul's companions took him to the port, put him on a ship for the 250-mile trip down the coastline to Athens. Perhaps they thought Paul needed a little vacation, a little rest from his labors after all that he had been through. Now, as a Hellenized Jew, that's a Jewish person who was raised within the Greek culture, Paul had been exposed to the Greek culture, art, and philosophy. Athens was the center of that culture. Several centuries prior to his visit, Athens had been considered the greatest city in the world. Its university was still considered the best in the world at that time. That university is where Socrates, his student Plato, and Plato's student Aristotle had all taught. So did Epicurus, founder of the Epicureans, and Zeno, founder of Stoicism. Athens was considered the cradle of Western civilization. It was the birthplace of democracy, music, ethics, theater, and medicine. By Paul's day, Corinth had replaced Athens as the most important commercial and political center in Greece. Yet Athens had lost none of its cultural significance and was still the religious and philosophical center of the Roman Empire. As a religious center, there was no city like it in the world. And building was dedicated to some god. And statues of gods, little g, filled the city. One ancient writer sarcastically wrote that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It was that gross manifestation of pagan idolatry that stirred Paul to action. Luke writes that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul sensed that God had led him here for a purpose, and so he got to work as a witness for Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So following his normal pattern of ministry, Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and reasoned with the Jews and the devout persons, or the Gentile God-fearers who were in attendance. Every other day of the week, he was doing what we would call street evangelism in the marketplace, the famous Agora marketplace in Athens. Now, Luke does not give us a text of what Paul was preaching, but he does tell us that Paul was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Those are good things to proclaim. Amen? Amen. Among those he engaged in his witnessing were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These two represented the two most popular contemporary schools of philosophy among the Greeks. Central to the Epicurean philosophy was the teaching, this sounds familiar to us, the teaching that pleasure and the avoidance of pain are the chief end of man. They were materialists who did not deny the existence of gods, but believed that they did not intervene in the affairs of man. And they taught that at death, the body and soul are both destroyed. So there is no life after death. The Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, saw self-mastery as the greatest virtue. They trained to be indifferent to both pleasure and pain, wanting to reach the place where they would feel nothing at all. They wanted to be ruled by their minds and not by their emotions. They also did not believe in life after death. And although these two groups differed radically in their philosophical beliefs, they were united in their contempt for Paul's teaching, referring to him as an idle babbler and a proclaimer of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and his resurrection, which they considered foolishness. Nevertheless, Paul made such an impression that they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Look at verse 19 with me. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The Areopagus was a court or a tribunal that ruled over the civil and religious affairs of Athens. Athens had special status as an independent city in the Roman Empire. And so this tribunal would rule over the affairs of the city. Paul himself is not on trial, but his teachings are. They want to know and evaluate this new teaching that he is presenting. They want to know what these things mean. What a wonderful opportunity to do exactly what God commands each one of us to do. Never forget, God commands us to be always prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. So Paul addresses the Areopagus tribunal. Let's start with his introduction and then see how he proclaims God to those by whom he is unknown. His introduction is in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul had been in the city for several days, perhaps even several weeks. And he had seen idol after idol after idol after idol after idol. The pantheon of Greek and Roman deities. And he found an idol that had been set up to the unknown God. Apparently they felt like, well, maybe we've left one out. And we don't want him to be angry with us, so we'll set an idol up for him as well. Paul begins by acknowledging that the Athenians were very religious people. Now, he did not affirm the validity of their worship, simply acknowledged it. It was a point of contact with them. They even had built an altar to the unknown God, just in case. Paul sees this as his opportunity to proclaim to them the only true and living God who they do not yet acknowledge or worship. Paul does not say why the true God was unknown to them, but he would later give the answer in his letter to the Romans. Let me remind you of that answer. It's found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. You could turn there. It's about 10 pages to the right in your Bible. Romans 1, verses 18 to 23. This will not be on the screen. Paul writes these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Note this. Paul here makes it clear, and I cannot help but think that as he's writing these words, he's thinking back to his experience in Athens. God has clearly made himself known through creation. Anyone who believes in the Big Bang theory is a fool. Because it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. There is only one explanation for the universe in which we live, and that is that it was created by a divine being. That's the only explanation. It's the only explanation for the complexities of creation. But the scripture here tells us that the main reason why men God is that they do not want to know him. They are deliberately denying his revelation to them. He has made himself known, but they reject his revelation. They do not want to know the God of revelation, so they deny his existence. The same is true today. People choose not to believe because of their sin. Yet as far as God is concerned, they are without excuse. What then are we to do? How are we to reach them? Well, we are to do the same thing that Paul did. Proclaim the truth and leave the rest in God's hands. Paul's solution to the idolatry of the Athenians was to proclaim to them the truth. To proclaim to them the God who was unknown by them. And he starts by proclaiming the unknown God as the Creator. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and every in temples made Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man or made by human hands. So Paul declares right off the start that the God he is speaking about is the creator of all things and therefore the Lord of all things. Paul starts with a cosmological argument, which you can see on the bulletin insert in your bulletin that was written by Pastor Don and shared with us 2 weeks ago. This argument states that everything that begins to exist requires a cause. We could call it cause and effect. Is there cause and effect in our universe? Yeah. Absolutely. The universe and everything in it began to exist. And since it cannot cause itself, an uncaused means is required. Therefore, there must be an uncaused first cause. And that first cause must, or nothing, would exist. And that first cause must be an eternal, all-powerful, all-wise being who wills to bring about an ordered universe. And we know this being as the God of the Bible. The Bible starts off the very first sentence in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pretty straightforward. But the Athenians had never heard that. They'd never been exposed to it. Just like many in our day today. No idea that Scripture reveals a God, the God who is the Creator. The Bible acknowledges this principle of cause and effect over and over again. One of those places is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, where it states this: for every house is built by someone, but the builder of God of all things is God. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Obviously, a house does not build itself. You can't put a pile of building materials and have a tornado come by and assemble a house. Okay? In like manner, folks, you and I didn't come from a one-celled amoeba floating in some soup. Obviously, a house doesn't build itself, the author of the Hebrews is saying, and neither did the complex universe in which we live. Think about it. From the baffling complexity of a single cell to the precise design of this earth to support living things, examples of intelligent design surround us. Amen? You're hearing me now through ears that are a marvel. You're seeing me through eyes that are better than any camera that can be made. Those just came about just by accident? I don't think so. The Athenians knew this. Now, Paul does not present all of those arguments and explanations. He simply proclaims the fact that God, the God who he serves, is the Creator and is the Lord of all things. Because he created all things, he rules over all things. And that's just the way it is. Second, Paul proclaims that God is the sustainer of all things. Look at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Make no mistake, Paul is stating that God is the sustainer of all things. He needs nothing from us. We need everything from him. Amen? Paul states, he himself gives to all mankind life and God's hand held together. Every part of this universe is sustained by God's hand, held together by God, operates as it should according to God. In the case of human beings, you and I, it was God himself who formed us in our mother's womb. And it is God who gives us every breath. We are alive according to his divine will and work. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul will later write that, quote, in him, that is in God, all things hold together, close quote. You've heard me say this before. The most brilliant physicists in the world cannot explain why an atom holds together, why it does not fly apart. There is no scientific explanation. Well, I know the explanation. It's God who holds it together. It's God who holds all things together. So this unknown God, Paul proclaims, is the creator of all things and he is the sustainer of all things. He is also the ruler or control, and especially the affairs of man. Look at verse 26. And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul proclaims that this unknown God who created and sustains also guides and controls all the affairs of mankind. In other words, this God is sovereign over all of creation. He causes nations to rise up and to fall. And he sets the boundaries of those nations. He controls the rulers, the laws, the culture, and determines the future. They were created by him and for him to do with as he wills. He is an almighty, all-wise, sovereign God. And then Paul tells them the reason why God has created them, sustained them, and controlled them. He has revealed himself to them in this way that they should seek after him and find him. Because God is also the revealer. Look at verses 27 through 29. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, quote, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's reasoning goes something like this. If God has revealed himself to us in creation, and if he sustains us, giving us life, and he has determined the boundaries of our life, it is because he wants us to seek after him and to find him. The revelation of God in creation and in human conscience, what Pastor Don described as the moral argument for God, this revelation is meant to stimulate us to seek out for him. Further, God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word, both his written word and his living word, Jesus, who was God in the flesh. The Bible is God's special revelation given to mankind that we might know him and know his plan of salvation for us. The Bible reveals for us what God did to provide salvation for us by sending his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for our sin. God has not left us in the dark. God has revealed himself to us that we might seek after him through Christ and find him in Christ. Let me say that again. God has not left us in the dark. He has revealed himself to us that we might seek after him through Christ and find him in Christ. God desires you and I to be his worshipers. He desires us to worship him in spirit and in truth. But in order for us to become his worshipers, something had to be done about our rebellion against him, about our sinfulness, our self-centeredness. Because we know we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. And that separates us from God. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl can worship God unless and until they believe in his provision for their salvation. They must believe in Jesus Christ, the one sent by God. This is the message that Paul consistently preached, that Jesus Christ is the one sent by the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who left heaven to come to earth, to become a human being, so that he might sacrifice himself to bear the penalty for our sins, so that all of us who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and become his worshipers. That's God's design for this universe. He desires to have a relationship with us as his worshipers. So God has not left us in the dark. He has revealed himself to us. Paul then does something very interesting. He quotes from two of the Greeks' own poets regarding God. First, from Epimenides, who wrote, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. Then from Aratus, who wrote, quote, "For we are indeed his offspring," close quote. Now, those statements are being written by Greek poets, not Christians, not Jews, Greek poets. And these quotes illustrate what I was saying earlier, the universal or general revelation of God as creator, sustainer, and controller. Paul could have stated these truths from the Old Testament scriptures, but he chose instead to quote those who were familiar to his Greek pagan audience, who were unfamiliar with scripture. Nevertheless, what these men wrote, even though they were not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was truth. In God, we live and move and have our being. And we are indeed his offspring. Paul, this statement, being then damns their idolatry. With this statement, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image, and the imagination of man. Makes perfect logical sense, doesn't it? If God is outside of the universe, if he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, the ruler of all things, how foolish for these Athenians to think they can contain him in an idol, or that he would want them to do so. If God created us and all the universe, he is much more than an idol made with human hands. What are you doing worshiping the things of this world? What are you doing worshiping things made out of gold or silver or stone? Everything that is has been created by the true and living God, the one who is unknown to you until now. And now I have made him known to you. Paul then closes his address by calling them to repent of their idolatry and believe in the one sent by God to be our Savior. Look at verses 30 and 31 where God calls us to repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he, that is God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. By raising the man appointed by God. By raising Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, from the dead. Paul acknowledges the prevenient grace of God found in his patience with the ignorance of mankind. Up until now, Paul says, God has been patient with your ignorance. But he also states that time is now over. God has revealed himself in his Son, whom he sent into this world to be Savior, Lord, and divine judge. And he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Therefore, they must repent of their idolatry and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. That is the only way for them to escape the coming righteous judgment. These men of the Areopagus probably considered themselves to be wise, perhaps the wisest in the world. But make no mistake, Paul is calling them fools for trusting in idols, because that is exactly what God calls them. Remember, I read it earlier, Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Paul says, idolaters are fools. Rather than acknowledge their Creator and seek after Him, they've turned to other things to fill that God-shaped void in their hearts. And lest we judge them too harshly, we too are idol makers and seekers. As Pastor Don quoted earlier, our hearts are idol makers. This is true of all of mankind. Prior to our finding the true and living God in Christ. Now, we may not worship these ancient gods made out of silver and gold and stone, but we worship other things, things of this world. Listen to this quote from Ian Dugard's book, The Whole Armor of God, that we're currently studying in our home fellowship groups. He writes this, "Even though we don't worship those ancient gods, we still attribute the power to bless or curse, you are my God in this world. We say to beauty, you are my God. Or to success, I worship you. We attribute to money the ability to declare us a valuable person. We say to our idols, so long as I have you, I have meaning and significance in my life. None of these things, money, beauty, authority, success, relationships, have real power over us. They are every bit as empty as the idols of ancient times. Yet we and the people around us treat them as though they had enormous significance. As a result, we spend much of our lives in miserable bondage to our idols." Close quote. Paul was proclaiming to these, quote, wise men that they were in bondage to idols and that only through God, through Christ, could they be set free. And to call us to came into this world to fully reveal God to us and to call us to repent and to call out to Him for our salvation. He was not only a herald of salvation, but also its accomplisher. He laid down His own life for our sins so that we who were enemies of God could become His beloved children through faith in Christ and therefore be freed from bondage to idols. Paul also states clearly that God's judgment upon sin and upon unrepentant sinners is coming. Paul says God has fixed a day on which Christ will return in glory as the divine judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. Paul seized upon the opportunity that he had been given to be a herald of these truths, that God is creator, sustainer, controller, revealer, savior, and judge. And he called them to repent, to seek after God through Jesus Christ, and to be set free. So what was the result of this divinely inspired proclamation? Well, look at verse 32 with me. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul did what each and every one of us should be prepared to do. He gave the reason for the hope that was within him. He proclaimed God and Christ. He proclaimed the gospel. Remember, we only have a very short account of this message. You can read this in about 2 minutes. Certainly, Paul spoke for longer than 2 minutes. We have a condensed version here written by Luke. And we know from Paul's teaching what he would have taught them. These principles are the principles that can set a person free. And Luke tells us there were three responses to what Paul had to say, to this proclamation of the gospel. The first was this: some mocked Paul. Remember, they saw him as a foolish babbler, an ignorant man who had been taken in by some false cultic teaching, which included resurrection of the dead. How foolish, because we all know there is no life after death. And so they thought he was a fool, a babbler. The second group said, "We will hear you again about this." They may have been intrigued by Paul's teaching and wanted to satisfy their curiosity by hearing from him again, but as far as we know, this never did happen. Paul left Athens not long after this. So was Paul a failure as a herald of Christ? No. We are called to give the reason for the hope that is within us. We are not called to convert the hearer. That's in God's hands, not ours. We don't have the power to convince. We don't have the power to convince someone through our lofty debating skills. If we had them. Only God can save. Our duty, our responsibility is to be heralds, to proclaim the truth, to do it in the most effective way we can under the circumstances, trying to make a connection with the people that we're talking to, but nevertheless, state the truth in love, leave the rest in God's hands. And Luke tells us there was a third group who believed and were saved. They are said to have, quote, joined Paul. And that verb indicates that a church was planted for those who had believed. They joined Paul and they joined together. We, like the Apostle Paul, have been commanded by our Lord to be gospel heralds. We who have been set free by the gospel of peace are now to go out and tell others how they can be set free. And this we can do because, remember, the Lord goes with us. The Lord empowers us and will even give us the words to speak. Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would do that. Not to fear being hauled before rulers or councils or courts, because in that time, the Holy Spirit will give you the very words to speak. And so we can do this because the Lord is with us. And the results of our efforts are in God's capable hands. Listen to me. God reigns over evangelism as he does every other thing. And make no mistake, all those chosen by the Father and given to the Son shall be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation shall be saved. And what freedom that gives us to proclaim the truth, to pray that God will take that seed that we've planted and he'll bring life, new life in that individual. What a gift we have been given. That God has revealed himself to us. He is not the unknown God to us. He is our creator, our sustainer. He is our Lord. And he is our Savior. Amen? We are to go and proclaim those truths and leave the rest up to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to be reminded of an opportunity that You gave to the Apostle Paul a couple thousand years ago. And Father God, through Your Spirit, he stepped up and he spoke out Your truth. And Father God, we know that You used it in a powerful way to impact a number of citizens of Athens. And Father God, we know that You worked through them to reach others, and through them to reach others. Perhaps millions have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord because of what Paul said that day in Athens. And Father, our desire is that You would use us in the same manner, that You would show us the opportunities to speak the truth in love, to speak the gospel message, to proclaim, Father God, that You are the God of the universe, and that we can have peace with You through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And You have proven that by raising Him from the dead. Father, let us not worry about the scoffers, the mockers, the skeptics, but just speak the truth. And then, Father, trust that You will take that truth and You will save whom You will save. May we be faithful witnesses for Christ. Help us in this, we pray, and we'll give You all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.